Turn over to the Gospel of John this morning. The Gospel of John. You might remember in the very first chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." How is it that John and his companions saw the glory of the Word made flesh? Well, they certainly saw His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't they? As His appearance was transformed and He began to shine as the light, and those on that particular occasion, they saw His glory in a very literal way. But I think they saw His glory in other ways as well, as they observed Him, as they watched Him, as they listened to what He said, as they saw His miracles, saw the way He lived His life and interacted among people. They could see His glory as well. Not in the same way that they saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration, but they saw His glory nonetheless in those ways. The early chapters of the book of John relate several accounts of people who encountered Christ in different situations and in different places. And we have their reactions recorded for us as well, as they saw His glory, so to speak, and came to a certain conclusion and decision about the identity of Jesus. For example, in John, the first chapter, in verse 29, after John the Baptist encounters Jesus and speaks with Him and spends a little time with Him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so John could see His glory, couldn't he? And comes to the conclusion that Jesus is the Lamb of God. A little bit later in that same chapter, we find Andrew in verse 35. John again points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard Him speak, the disciples of John that is, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said, "Rabbi," which is translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And He says, "Come and see." And after spending a little bit of time with them, they're convinced that Jesus is the Christ. And Andrew goes and finds his brother, Simon Peter, and says, "We have found the Messiah." That's down in verse 41. "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And so they saw His glory as well, didn't they? If John the Baptist, he saw the glory of Christ. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You have Andrew, he spends some time with Christ, and then he concludes, "This is the Messiah. This is, in fact, the one that we've been looking for all this time." A little bit later, verse 43, it says, "The next day he purposed to go into Galilee and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' And Philip goes and finds a man named Nathanael." And when Nathanael spends some time with Jesus, he concludes in verse 49, "You are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Remember, Nathanael is the one that Jesus says, "Oh, I saw you while you were sitting under the fig tree." And whatever that meant to Nathanael, and that's sort of one of those statements we'd like to know a little bit more about, but it's very impressive to Nathanael when Jesus said that, and he said, "You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And so Nathanael could see the glory of Christ as well. And then we read a little bit further, and we find in chapter 3, Nicodemus has heard about Jesus, and perhaps even listened to Jesus, and heard about the miracles that Jesus was doing. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 3, "We know, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." We know that you have come from God. And so Nicodemus could see the glory of Christ as well. So all of these together constitute quite a description, don't they? The Lamb of God, the King of Israel, the Son of God, one who has come from God. I want to look at the story in chapter 4 and read about this woman that spends time with Jesus, spends a little while with Jesus, listening to Him talk, asking Him questions, listening to the answer, and just watch how when she, as she perceives and encounters Jesus, as she perceives His glory, see the progression of her faith in Christ. We want to do that with ourselves in mind, not just a history lesson, something that happened a long time ago in a faraway place, but see if we can see ourselves somewhere in her development. And so, look at John chapter 4. Just another encounter of Jesus with a person, this time a woman. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And so we have in those verses sort of the background to what's going to happen next, the setting, who's involved, and where it takes place, and the time of day as well. So Jesus is traveling through Samaria from Judea to Galilee. And it says that he had to pass through there, through Samaria. Some versions may say that it was by necessity that he passed through Samaria. Well, that in itself was unusual. A lot of Jews would not pass through Samaria for two reasons. One, because it was dangerous for a Jew to pass through Samaria. The Samaritans and the Jews, they didn't get along very well. And so because of this antagonism, it might be dangerous for a Jew to pass through Samaria. But another reason, and probably the more important reason, was because the Jews believed the Samaritans were defiled. They were, they observed Judaism to some degree, but they were not fully Jewish in every sense of the word. And so they were sort of a mixed people, and they were unclean, so to speak, at least in the Jews' opinion. And so to pass through their region might defile a Jew as well. And so a lot of Jews would just go around Samaria from down in Judea and Jerusalem up to Galilee. They would just cross the Jordan River and go up that way. And so it wasn't that Jesus had to pass through Samaria because it was the only route. It wasn't the only route. And a lot of Jews would circumvent. They would go around Samaria. So that makes us wonder, why did Jesus have to pass through Samaria? Why was it necessary for him to go through Samaria on this occasion? Well, we'll just hold that thought and we'll come back to it later. Jesus was tired from his journey, and so he sat down near Jacob's well to rest. Now that was near the city of Shechem. The Old Testament doesn't mention a Jacob's well, but the Jews had associated this well with Jacob because he acquired this property, this area, from the men of Shechem. We read about that in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 33. Jacob purchased this plot of ground, and this was near that area. This well was near that area, and so it was associated with Jacob. So it's called Jacob's Well. Now the city of Shechem was an important city in that area. Very ancient city and a religious site for a long, long time. For example, in Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham comes into this area, that's where he builds an altar. And so this is a place of worship. This is a almost holy ground, so to speak, where Abraham builds an altar when he gets into the land of Canaan. In Joshua chapter 8, when the children of Israel come up out of Egypt and go into this land, the land of Canaan, they are to, some of them, gather together on Mount Ebal, and some of them are to gather together on Mount Gerizim, two hills very close together, and the law would be read, the blessings and curses associated with the law would be read, and so those on Mount Gerizim, they would answer to the blessings. And those on Mount Ebal, they would answer to the curse. Well, that takes place. That's where this well is. That's where the city of Shechem is. Right there between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And so again, an ancient religious site where the law was read and the covenant was made with the people. Or at least the people were reminded of the covenant. The blessings associated with keeping the covenant and the curses associated with breaking the covenant. Joshua delivered his farewell address here, Joshua chapter 24 and verse 26. And on that occasion, it says that Joshua set up a large stone there under the oak by the sanctuary of the Lord. And so again, a religious site has religious connotations. Joshua set up a large stone by the sanctuary of the Lord there at Shechem. And then in the days of the judges, Abimelech destroyed the city. And even on that occasion, Judges chapter 9, verses 4 and 6, we find that there's a temple there and the oak of the pillar. And so this is an area that's rich in religious history. And so the woman comes and She comes to the well to draw water. Jesus is there. He sits down. He's tired. And all of this religious history is sort of hanging in the air, we might say, in that area. Again, most importantly for this episode in the life of Jesus is that it's between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Both could be seen from this spot there in the distance. The Samaritans had built a temple on Mount Gerizim. And so that's going to come into play. It's an important aspect of this story. And so here they are. Jesus is traveling. It's necessary for him to go through Samaria. He's tired. He sits down. It's about noon. It's the sixth hour. It's about noon. And here comes a woman to the well. And so the action begins there in verse 6. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Apparently, she comes by herself. She's a Samaritan woman. She's from Samaria. She's from that area. A Samaritan woman. And a little bit later, as we read through the story, we'll find out that she's an immoral woman. That she doesn't have a husband. She's had several husbands. But she has a man now who is not her husband. And so it's a Samaritan woman. You remember the relationship that Jews have with Samaritans. It's not a good one. And she's an immoral woman at that. And she comes at a time when others are not there. Doesn't seem to be anybody there but Jesus and this other woman. Jesus begins a conversation and he says to her, "Give me a drink." The disciples had gone into the city. They weren't there. They'd gone into the city to buy food. Well, the woman is surprised that Jesus would ask her for a drink of water. And so in verse 9 it says, "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" How is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for some water? Now, her response is interesting to me. Jesus says, "Could you give me a drink of water?" Now, she could have said, "Why don't you get it yourself?" You know, after all, he's a Jew. She can tell he's a Jew, maybe by the way he's dressed. She knows he's a Jew. And so, "Why don't you get it yourself?" But she doesn't say that. Or she could have said nothing and just got some water and handed it to him. Here you go. You know, there's antagonism between the Samaritans and the Jews. But when Jesus asked a question, she picked up on something. Here's somebody who's different from most Jews that I've encountered. He asked me for a drink of water. He'll actually drink what I give him. He'll take some water from a Samaritan woman and he'll drink it down into his belly. There's something different about this man. He's not like the other Jews that I've encountered. His attitude about the Samaritans and about women is different. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, and a woman at that, for a drink of water? And so right away she could perceive that there's something different about him. He doesn't want to separate himself from her. He wants to associate with her. He invites her in, so to speak. He wants to talk with her. And so he's not going to shun her and build up a barrier between him and her. He wants to interact with her. And I think that must have been surprising to her. Well, it's not surprising to us, is it? Because that's a very common thing in Jesus' life. He doesn't build up barriers, he's trying to break them down and invite people in to interact with him. Remember we talked about the prodigal son just a couple of weeks ago? Luke 15 verses 1 and 2, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" You can see an example of that here at the well. He's receiving a sinner and he's eating with her. He's asking her for water, maybe not technically eating, but you understand the point. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus invites Matthew to be a disciple, and Matthew does. He said, "Follow me." Matthew gets up and follows him, verse 9, and then verse 10. "Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, 'Why is your teaching eating with the tax collectors and sinners?' But Jesus, when he heard this, said, 'It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" So you see that at the well, don't you? Jesus is calling a sinner. And he does it just with a very simple invitation or request. "Could you give me a drink of water?" There's an important lesson for us here, isn't there? Just right here at the outset. The gospel is for everybody, isn't it? Now, it's for those who maybe are well-educated and maybe very high moral people, live up to a high moral standard. And maybe, you know, a lot of people like us. You know, we're perfectly willing to share the gospel with them. But, you know, the gospel is for others as well. People who are not like us, whatever that might mean, you know. You know, people that are rejected by a lot of society or looked down on by a lot of society and maybe don't have the advantages that others do and so forth. That's an important lesson, isn't it? So Jesus reaches out to this woman, an immoral Samaritan, and he invites her in. I've got some things I want to tell you, so to speak. Will you listen? Well, let's continue. Look at verse 10. Here's the second stage in her development. The first stage is there's something different about this man. He's a Jew, but he's asking me for something to drink. Well, here's the second stage. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And so Jesus turns the conversation out to spiritual things. Now he's a master at this, isn't he? Here's a situation. And he has this sort of physical circumstance in front of him. He's thirsty. He's tired. Here's this woman. Here's some water. But he takes advantage of the circumstances to teach a spiritual lesson and to address a spiritual subject. He is the master at that, isn't he? Just the master at that. Now, why do you suppose that is? Oh, he's the Son of God. Of course, he's the master at everything. He's the Son of God. Now, I suspect there's a lot to that. But you know, I wonder if it was not because of prolonged periods of meditation and preparation, learning the scriptures, learning people, dealing with people, and just learning how to take advantage of a situation to teach a spiritual lesson. You know, I suspect that if we spend as much time in spiritual matters and meditating on the word and thinking about how it might apply, looking for opportunities to teach people, that we might become adept at taking advantage of situations as well. We might learn, wow, here's an opportunity for me to turn this conversation in a spiritual direction. Now, some people might just be gifted at that. They might have a natural ability for that. But I think it's something that we can improve on. And that we can, if just through our powers of observation and prayer, show me the opportunity. Open up the opportunity. Help me to see it and take advantage of it. Well, then we might be able, maybe not ever be as good as Jesus was at it, but we might be able then to take what looks like a casual conversation, just about whatever it might be, and turn that conversation in a very skillful and adept way towards spiritual things. And so I think something that we can improve on. Jesus hints that he's a person with unusual abilities. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you some living water. And so Jesus suggests here that he's a person with unusual abilities. He could permanently quench her thirst. He calls it living water and a well of water springing up inside of her to eternal life. Normally, living water is that fresh running water that is especially good. You ever try to drink out of a pool that's been sitting for a while, and maybe it's got some leaves and sticks on the top, and maybe it's got little film on the top, and you got to kind of, you know, get that out of the way, and then you can get you some water, and it's not especially good. But that running water, you know, it's running through the rocks, you know, and it's cold, and you get some of that. Well, that's some good water. In this particular case, the living water would be the water down at the bottom of the well, the deep part of the well. And you draw that up and it's cold and refreshing. That's the living water. This particular well was deep, about 80 feet deep. And so she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" I think this is an occasion where the person who asked the question really doesn't understand the weight, the significance of the question. Are you greater than our father Jacob? What's the answer? Yes. Yes, he is. He is greater than Jacob. How are you going to get that water? You don't even have anything to draw with. Are you greater than Jacob? Well, we understand that the answer is yes, and eventually she'll come to understand that as well. Jesus replies again, Jacob could only provide temporary relief. Jesus can provide permanent relief. Water from Jacob's well required hard work. Got to lower that bucket, I guess, whatever it was, down 80 feet, draw it back up again. But Jesus says, I can give you water that will bubble up within you to eternal life, permanently quench your thirst. Well, let's think about what we've said so far. Jesus came to this place by necessity. And so he was in some way compelled to go to this place by necessity. In the course of time, here comes a woman, this particular woman. He engages her in conversation. She sees there's something different about him. He himself suggests that he's an unusual, powerful person. And we come to understand that, yes, he's greater than Jacob. Well, the energy in the story is increasing, isn't it? Yeah. It's building up as time passes. What's going to happen with this woman? Well, look at step 3, verse 15. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all this way here to draw. She's still thinking of that physical water that could quench her thirst. Give me this water. And so you know what Jesus proceeds to do? He proceeds to give her the water. Not the physical water, but the living water that he's promised, the one that can bubble up inside a person and permanently and eternally quench his thirst and refresh him. And so he says, go call your husband and come here. That would be an appropriate thing to do. Here's a woman, she's by herself, and here's Jesus, he's by himself. And so the two of them are together here at a time of day when there's probably not anybody else around. Go tell your husband. Of course, it touches a nerve in the woman, and she says, I don't have a husband. And he said, you know what? You're right. You're right to say I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly. And so Jesus tells her something about herself that would really be impossible for a stranger to know. This is an unusual situation, isn't it? It's not that she's just in married before. Now you have a second husband or something like that. That's fairly common. But you've had five husbands. And now you have a man and he's not your husband. And so this is something unusual that Jesus reveals to this woman. Earlier in the book, John chapter 2, we find this in verses 24 and 25. Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men because he didn't need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so he knew all about this woman already and all about her personal life. And so he reveals this situation to her. It's kind of like what he did with Nathanael. I saw you sitting under the fig tree. And so he reveals the fact that he knows all about Nathanael. He knows all about this woman, even though they haven't met. Even Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, you know, we can tell that you're a teacher who's come from God because of the things that you do. Jesus said, you need to be born again. That's what you need to do. And so he knows all about Nicodemus. He knows exactly what Nicodemus needs to hear. His knowledge of the secrets of men and the hidden things of their hearts shows us who Jesus is. This is a part of him revealing his glory. I know all about you. I know everything about you. And that's how we see, that's how we perceive his glory. Have you ever seen maybe a documentary on faith healers? And so there's this big crowd and they pick somebody out of the crowd and they say, your name is so-and-so. Yeah, it sure is. You're from this town. Yeah, I sure am. Your mother died of this sickness. Wow, she sure did. And as he pretends to be able to reveal information about this person, their confidence in that person grows more and more. And they begin to believe, hey, this person is truly astounding, just impressive. There's something about, well, Jesus does that for real. It's not pretending, it's for real. I can tell you all about yourself, even though I've never met you. And that impresses the woman. And she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, just as Jesus knew the hidden details of this woman's life, he knows the details of our lives as well, even the hidden things. You know, Proverbs 15, verse 3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Hebrews 4, verse 13 says, all creatures are naked and laid open before the sight of him with whom we have to do. And Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14 tells us that God will bring everything into judgment, even the hidden things, even the hidden. He knows all about us. If we're not careful, we'll be confronted with our deeds as well if we don't take care to repent of our sin and get it right with God. Her conclusion is that Jesus is a prophet. And so her understanding about the identity of Jesus is growing. He's different from other Jews. He's greater than Jacob. Now he's a prophet. And that's a big step, isn't it? But it's not big enough. It goes pretty far, but it doesn't go far enough. You see, a lot of people believe that Jesus is a prophet. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 14, when Jesus asks his disciples or apostles, who do men say that I am? Well, they say you're John the Baptist or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. A lot of people believe that Jesus was a prophet. Muslims today believe Jesus was a prophet. God's had several prophets, they say. There's Moses, there's Isaiah, there's Elijah, there's Jesus, and then there's Muhammad. They believe that Jesus was a prophet. Now, they don't believe that his words have been accurately preserved for us in the Bible, but they believe that he was a prophet. A lot of people believe that. And Jesus is a prophet, but he's much more than a prophet. And so to say that he's a prophet goes pretty far, but not far enough. And so let's go to the next step in the development of her faith. She asks a question in verse 20 about the right place to worship. Remember we said that the Samaritans built a temple on Mount Gerizim. That's where the people, when the blessings and curses were read, the people who answered to the blessings, they were to stand on Mount Gerizim. It's the Mount of Blessing. And so they built a temple there. They believed that was the right place to worship God. But the Jews built their temple in Jerusalem. God had said, where I put my name, that's where I want to be worshipped. Remember, Solomon, the son of David, was allowed to build the temple. Now, the Samaritans rejected everything but the first five books of the Old Testament. And so they rejected this idea that Solomon, see, that didn't come in the first five books of Moses, that comes later. The idea that Solomon had permission to build the temple of God in Jerusalem. And so they worshipped on Mount Gerizim in their own temple. And that was a point of controversy between Jews and Samaritans. And so she says, our father worshipped in this mountain. I think maybe she was trying to get the subject off of her husband's and her personal relationship. I don't know, maybe. But our fathers worship in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. What's right about that? And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And so he answers her question, the Jews have it right. We worship what we know. Salvation's from the Jews. We've got it right, but there's something else that I want you to pay attention to. The time is coming when people are not going to worship in this mountain or that mountain. And so verse 23 says, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So it's not in Gerizim, it's not in Jerusalem, it's in spirit. That's the place where we worship, in spirit and in truth. Well, let's think about that answer a little bit. Again, Jesus strikes at the heart of the matter. He so often does when faced with a question. You remember they asked him about a question about divorce in Matthew 19. He gets right to the heart of the matter. Goes all the way back to the beginning. Haven't you read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Gets right to the heart of the matter, as he does so often. Here again, gets right to the heart of the matter. It's not this mountain or that mountain. It's in spirit and in truth. Notice he doesn't say that we are to worship in a spirited way. That's not what he's talking about. Worshiping in a spirited way. Although we might ought to worship in a spirited way with some enthusiasm and vigor and zeal. I don't think that's what he means here. God is spirit. You see, God is not limited to any specific location. No place in heaven and on earth, Solomon said, or God told Solomon, can contain the presence of God. Certainly no house made with hands. See, God is spirit. It's not limited to a particular geographical location, and neither is our worship. We can worship God anywhere. We can worship here in this building, or we could worship in a storefront, or we might worship in somebody's basement, or we might worship in the KinderCare, or we might worship in the YMCA, any of those places we could worship God. It's because God is spirit. It's not limited to a certain place of worship. Now, I don't mean to say that, it's just as good to be by yourself and get out in the woods somewhere and worship as if that were to substitute for gathering together with other Christians. That's not what I mean at all. But Christians can gather together anywhere to worship God, whether it's in Jerusalem or Gerizim or Pelham or Alabaster or Vestavia, wherever it is. That's just because of the nature of God. And then we must worship God in truth as well. So before the covenant of Christ, true worship was located in Jerusalem. While this is no longer binding, we must still worship according to the truth. And so the details of worship must be correct. So we follow the pattern that we find in the New Testament. The disciples gathering together on the first day of the week to break bread. We worship, we sing, and make melody in our heart to the Lord, things like that. And so the details of worship must be correct. Well, her reaction to this is, see this down in verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he'll declare to us all things." That's exactly what Jesus has done for her. And he said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So her development was almost complete. But now she's convinced that Jesus is the Christ. In John chapter 7, verse 51, remember Nicodemus, as they're trying to figure out, the opponents of Jesus trying to figure out what to do with him, he says, "Now we don't condemn a man until we've heard what he said and considered what he's done." And so here this woman comes to a judgment about Christ after she has heard what he says. And she says, "You must be the Christ." And Jesus says, "I am." Notice that, "I am." Verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Literally, what that says is, "I am the one who is speaking to you." Remember in John chapter 8 and verse 58, the Jews got upset with Jesus because of his use of the word, "I am." They picked up stones to stone him. There are several times in the Gospel of John, especially, where Jesus uses those words, "I am the light of the world. I am the truth. I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus may not have spoken openly often about his being the Christ, but he certainly was willing to do so, and he does so on this occasion. And now she's convinced he's the Christ. Do you see yourself in this story anywhere? Maybe you're at that stage where there's something interesting about Jesus. I want to find out more about him. Well, if you do what Jesus said on one occasion. Come and see. Come and see. Look at what he does. Listen to what he says. Investigate who Jesus is and begin your journey of faith. Maybe you're at your point where, he's a good prophet. He's a spokesman of God. We need to listen to what he says. But, continue to consider. Consider his words. Consider his deeds. And continue the development of your faith. When you're convinced that Jesus is the Christ, obey him. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things that I say?" When you're convinced that Jesus is the Christ, obey him. So we encourage you to see his glory today and believe, like John the Baptist did, like Andrew and Philip did, like Nathaniel did, and like this woman did as well. And then there's one more step in her development. And I know our time's out, but there's one more step. That's telling others the good news. Look at verse 28. So the woman left her water pot and went to the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I've done." This is not the Christ, is it? I can't believe it. Can this be the Christ? He told me everything I'd ever done. Notice that she left her water pot so excited, she forgot all about the reason why she went to the well in the first place. And she goes and tells the people about Christ. Then verse 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. A new description of Jesus in the Gospel of John. The Savior of the world. Well, if you're a believer in Christ, if you've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, you have to take that next step, don't you? Here's the next step. Go and tell others. Go out there and say, we have found him. I've found the Christ. Come and see for yourself. And then as you bring people in, it may be that they're like these people. I appreciate you bringing me in, but now that I see for myself, I don't believe because of your words. I believe because of his word. And so, go tell the people. It's an important step in our development, teaching others. Again, where are you on your journey of faith, like this woman? If not a believer yet, consider what Jesus said and did. If you become a believer, take the step of being a disciple. If a disciple, go and bring others to him. If you're here today and not a Christian, we want to give you the opportunity to respond. If you do believe, why not repent? Confess your faith and be baptized in Jesus' name. If you're a believer, disciple, but not faithful in your service, repent. Confess your sin. You'll be forgiven and you can be a faithful disciple. If we can help you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.